morning before. I'm so glad you're here. Nice. I wanted to mention again, Randy Remington will be here next Sunday, and he's going to be bringing the word, and I've heard a little bit of where he's going, and it's exciting. He's going to be continuing on our garden theme. Oh, baby Theo's in the house. Do you want to just sneak in, like, quietly? No, that's his Mari. She's on staff here, and they just had a baby, Theo. could you guys make sure and tell him he doesn't get clapped for every time he comes in, just so he knows? I wanted to also mention, you may have noticed on your way in, we have a protester out on the street, and she is not protesting us. She's not protesting us specifically, but she is on a public sidewalk, and she can choose to stand there. And so this is a really good opportunity for us to stretch our love muscle. We get to love people no matter what. We get to love them when they're near. We get to love them when they are don't have our same belief system. And so I just want to encourage you that we are the church. We are the church, and we are planted in Beaverton for a reason, and the reason is to bring life change to many who are lost. And so we want to start right here. And I'm going to encourage you to be very kind. In fact, let's pray. Jesus, we pray for that image bearer, and we ask, God, that you would go to her. I know our staff has been talking to her for a long time, and she is a kind woman, and we ask, God, that you would supernaturally show her your love and your grace and your great, great life-changing goodness. You are good. You are good to every one of us. And so, God, we ask that your goodness would flow out onto Walker Road even now, that it would flow out in abundance, in power, in grace, in gentleness, in goodness, in all the ways that you are what we can never be. We give you glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're in the garden series, which I love. I love gardens. I don't love gardening, but I do love gardens. And our backyard was filled with, they're called horsetails. I don't know if you're familiar, but they're awful. They cover the whole thing, and you can't get rid of them, and we've tried everything. We've sprayed, we've pulled, we've done, and we put down plastic finally to just, like, snuff them all out, and last year, sure enough, end of the season, two were coming up again. They just are hard to get rid of, and that's the thing about gardens is they are wonderful, but they are also weedy. There are things you have to do to a garden to cultivate it and care for it and feed it, but you also have to weed it, and it can be tricky to know where to start with that. I think the key to our life right now, that I keep going back to this desire in my heart for freedom. I want to know freedom. I don't want to live enslaved to the stupid things that I see, even people who have lived a long time that they never get away from, anxiety and bitterness and judgment and anger and just all the things that get us trapped and stuck and caught. And I don't want to live in slavery to other things, and I don't want to live in slavery to other idols. I want to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so as you look at how to do that, I want to know, what does that look like? Jesus said to his disciples, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so how do we build gardens that are free of the kinds of things that want to take us over and keep us caught? Weed pulling is hard. I hate it. That's why at my age, I usually hire a kid to do it. I don't want to pull the weeds in our garden. It's not fun. It's backbreaking work. And weed pulling can really be hard because sometimes weeds are really hard to get rid of, and sometimes they're pretty. Like, sometimes it's hard to tell which ones are the weeds and which ones are not. Like, when I was little, I loved Queen Anne's lace. Maybe you're familiar with it. I loved the pretty white flowers until my mom said, that's a weed, Bo, and it takes over. In fact, other countries call it the devil's plague. It's like a bad thing, but it looks pretty, and so I would have just left it in the weed. And so noticing what is growing in my garden and what is snuffing out life and what is producing life can be a trick. And Paul knew that it was a trick. And that's why he writes so many weed-pulling letters to churches. He writes letters to them about the condition of their gardens. He writes letters to them to say, you're doing great. He always starts it with grace and peace to you. First, let's say that. Grace and peace to you. I love you. I think you're awesome. Here's some weighty looking stuff in your life. He gets around to it in nearly every letter. The only letter where there's no correction is Philippians. The rest of the letters have quite a bit of stuff where he says, hey, as I look at your garden, here's some encouragement and here's some correction and here's some feeding and here's some weeding. One of the most direct letters that Paul writes is 1 Corinthians. He writes it to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a city that was it was a Greek city until there was a war with Rome in the early, like just at the AD, BC turnover, and it became part of the Roman Empire. It was annexed in. And so what Corinth became was a big stew of philosophy, of moral code, of the way they do business, the way they treat each other, especially a big stew of religious devotion. There were tons of different idols, and everyone worshiped a different way. Everyone was enslaved to a different thing and a different god by a different name. And so Corinth was an interesting place for a church to start that was made up of believers who are wanting to follow Jesus. Paul spent some time with them, and then later he lands in prison again and he hears that they're not doing well. He hears that there are things going on in the church that are weedy and they're not right. And so he wants to talk to them about it. He addresses division and disunity, sexual immorality, lawsuits among believers, disorder in worship, resurrection of the dead. There was lots of doubt and a lot of misconceptions about it. And so he tells them and he calls them fellow believers. He calls them brothers and sisters. So by that we know he's giving correction to the church, to people who are in the choir. That means we can believe similar things and still not be living it all out right. That means that the weeds in our gardens become the weeds in our church. The weeds that we have in our lives, we carry into every space where we go. And so Paul wants to address them on that. So he writes them this letter about lordship. He talks to them about how the lordship of Jesus looks in their disagreements, in their sexuality, in their management of their hurt, in their management of their money, in their worship. And then he waits. He writes in the letter, and then he waits, wondering how they feel about him now that he sent him that letter, now that he sent them correction, now that he stepped on more than a few toes. Wondering maybe if he could have said it differently or maybe saved some stuff for later or taken a path of less resistance. I've had this same thought so many times as both a parent and a pastor when it's time to tell someone, hey, this thing in your life doesn't look like it could or like it should. And then you wonder, am I going to be the problem? Is this going to ruin our relationship? 2 Corinthians is Paul's follow-up letter. He actually writes them four letters, but we only have two. The other two are referred to in other places of the Bible. But he writes them this follow-up in 2 Corinthians, and it's beautiful. And so we're going to camp out there in one section of it for the rest of our time together and see what Jesus might want to say to us as we also tend our gardens and also the garden that is before church. As we work to cultivate something that flourishes for generations, not just for right now, not fields of Queen Anne's lace that grow up pretty for a second and fast, and then they take over the whole place and nothing else can live here. So, chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So this word contaminates, we see again, this is the idea, something's growing or something was growing that isn't good for you. When I'm from Central Oregon, and when you go from on Highway 97 from Bend to Sun River, there are these huge signs that say, control noxious weeds. They're very aggressive. They're very in your face because those weeds go out. So they want every resident to weed their own yard so it doesn't blow out into the rest of and just take over everything. And so Paul is saying there's some contamination when we bring our stuff into the middle of the church. So this verse seems a little standalone, but it sets up Paul's next section of text, which is going to show us some healthy tools in the cultivation of our souls And it might not make sense on the surface, but stick with me, because the healthy tools he's going to show us start with sorrow. Sorrow is going to be a healthy tool to figure out what's growing in our life. He says this, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bound. I would want to challenge you. Can you say that line yourself? Like, in all my troubles, my joy knows no bounds. We're conditioned to think of joy and trouble being opposite ends of the spectrum, and that you tend to feel one or the other. But here Paul introduces us to the concept of the tension of both held inside one soul or one mind or one person. We have one garden that has both joy and trouble. How do we navigate with joy and trouble? It turns out these two things can be good together. Then he talks more about the trouble. He says, for when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. Anybody ever been there? Conflicts on the outside, fears within. I have. And then we keep reading, but God, every time you see those two words together in scripture, you're about to see a great reversal. You're about to see something cool. He says, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. So Titus is a trusted co-worker of Paul, and he's functioned as something of a mediator between Paul and the Corinthian church. And he comes to Paul and he says, hey, they're not mad at you. They love you still. And Paul is thrilled about this. And as Paul is talking about how he feels in this verse, he's actually telling us what the response was of the Corinthians, how they responded to the weed pulling, how they responded to the correction, how they responded to the first letter that Paul had sent. And we can learn so much from them, because they receive a letter filled with correction. And I had to ask myself the question, how do I receive correction? I think I've told you before, but one time this person graciously and generously wanted to offer me some insight into my parking skills in Bend. And I was like, no, you don't. No, you have to have relational equity with me to talk about my parking, okay? That's what has to happen here. I'm a terrible parker. I'm terrible at it. I'm not saying he was wrong. I'm just saying he was obnoxious, is all I'm saying. How do you feel when your neighbor leaves a note on your door telling you you're too loud, or you receive a ticket, or a friend confronts you to do better, or a kid confronts you to do better? In my job, I have lots and lots of opportunities to receive correction. Lots of them. It is one of the great gifts of being in my job. And I have learned to ask myself a question with every email or conversation. The conversations that start out, don't take this personally, are, oh, I'm gonna always take it personally. But I've learned to ask myself the question, what is the truth in the pain? Because I don't like criticism. It hurts my feelings. But I want to ask myself, what is truth? Because I know God uses people outside me to show me what's inside me. God uses people outside me, even if what they're saying isn't right, to show me what's in my heart toward people. What's in my heart as a pastor called to love people well. God uses criticism in my life to cause sorrow, which leads me to move towards something, always. Either bitterness or frustration or change. It's good, it helps, but what is the truth in the pain? The Corinthians faced this question too, and they decided they would not turn to blame or recrimination. They would not become bitter or defensive or divisive. Not only would they not kill the messenger, they would view him with ardent concern and with tender, sincere care for his well-being. Says this, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Godly correction hurts, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Two ways to sorrow. And one leads to repentance. One of the secret weapons in the cultivation of our souls is sorrow. It's identifying it and what it is trying to produce in our lives. In this text, Paul is specifically talking about the sorrow born of regret. And regret is a funny thing. Because I worked with young adults for a long time in the first 20 years of my career as a pastor. And lots of them would come to me after really shipwrecking their lives. I mean, in the middle of a huge multi-car pile up and say, I got no regrets. It was a happy cultural line of the day. I have no regrets. I don't live with regrets. And I'd be like, are you a sociopath? Because sometimes regrets are good. Sometimes regrets help us catch our course and alter it. Regret is powerful. It can lead us to retrace and redirect our steps. Please commit those two words into your consciousness today. Retrace and redirect, because that is the meaning of repentance. Retrace your steps, figure out how you got there, and make a turn. It's not just, it's the Greek word metanoia, and we've kind of reduced it down to saying repentance just means to turn around and go the other way. I was going this way, and then I turn around and go that way. It's a bigger word than that. It's a word that says, I understand how I got here, and I want to change my thinking, not just my actions. This isn't just behavior modification. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, even my thoughts become aligned with the lordship of Jesus Christ. I begin to see my world as he does, and I begin to see myself as he does, and I begin to see my history and my mistakes as he does, and I understand that as he shows them to me, it can line me up for a life of greater beauty and greater fruitfulness. That's repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. We see it so clearly in Judas and Peter, two disciples of the very same guy. They've heard the very same teaching. They've seen the very same things go down in their life. Judas makes a big mistake. Peter makes a big mistake. Do you think Judas could have asked for forgiveness? Do you think he could have repented and in a heartbeat had the Jesus who loved him forgive him? Of course. But instead, worldly sorrow led to death. Peter, bless you. Peter says, I made a mistake and I am sorrowful. Oh, we see him weeping over his mistake. But days later, we see him preaching in front of thousands of angry people in Jerusalem because he is filled with the confidence and courage of knowing he is forgiven and he is moving forward. Verse 11 says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. That's not even the Amplified Version. Paul actually wrote all that. All of these words, when you study them out in the original language, show that the Corinthians are saying, how do we fix it? They're not saying, we're being defensive, we're not wrong, somebody else did it, but you don't understand how everyone else around us is acting. But how will we ever be accepted in this culture if we don't act like the rest of the culture? They're not blame shifting. They're not putting it on somebody else. They're not getting mired down in the muck of being like, yeah, you're right, we're stupid, we're losers. They're just like, how do we fix it? We want to get aligned with the lordship of Jesus. We want to start walking his way. We want to do this his way. We want to be fruitful. We want to be a beautiful garden in the city of Corinth. We're going to make corrections. This is beautiful. This is metanoia. And it's regret, usually, that gives us the opportunity to repent. It's regret that helps us understand, what am I going to do with my next step? When regret hits us, I think we can do three things to it. There are three main ways we can respond to that sear, that pang of regret. We've all felt it. You could just be driving in your car and you remember a conversation you had or a mistake you made or a job you lost or a relationship that didn't go the way you thought, and you just have that yucky, cloudy feeling of regret. Why did I do it that way? Why did I say it that way? Why couldn't I know now what I know then what I know now? And so what do we do when those things come? Three responses. The first one, you can feed it. You can feed that feeling. You can get caught in the muck of it. You can be like, I'm so stupid. I am so ashamed. I need to just bury myself away. I don't know why people even put up with me. You can feed it guilt and remorse and bitterness and anger. This is a natural but disastrous decision. The enemy uses regret in our lives to keep us held down under a thumb of, I will never be better than I am right now. Regret is a way to use an old weapon to create new wounds. You make one mistake and the enemy gets to use it against you 7,000 different times. That is economical, but that is not on our side. We gotta once and for all deal with the things that keep coming back and telling you you won't ever be more than this. The second thing you can do is bury it. You can feed it, you can bury it, or you can use it. You feed it and you get stuck in it. You bury it, that pang of regret hits and you say, you know what? I don't think that they understand. And I'm just gonna move on with this. I'm gonna distract myself. I'm going to turn up the music in the car. I'm gonna think about something else. I'm gonna have a drink. I'm gonna call someone new. I'm gonna make a new relationship happen. I'm gonna take a quick escape out of a temporary wilderness so that I can avoid feeling the regret that I feel. It never works to justify, block, blame something or someone else, distract yourself with someone or something else, numb yourself with something or someone else. It never works in the long term. So don't feed them, but don't bury the weeds. What do? Use it. Use this feeling. This feeling is an opportunity to say, what is going on in my heart right now? What is growing in this garden that I call my soul? And how we use it is repentance. Amend the soil. Change something. Repentance can be hard because it's more than an event or an action or an apology. It's change. It's the initiation of a new way. Repentance can feel like a negative, aggressive word. I think perhaps it's because of our turn or burn signs. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's because we've made it look like you need to come to Jesus because he's really mad at you about the way you've been living. And wait till your father sees what you've done. That's not the word repentance. The word repentance is not turn or burn. The word repentance is come and heal. The word repentance is come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden with your own sin and your own sorrow and your own regret, come to me. I can set you free from that. You don't have to keep carrying that. You don't have to keep beating yourself up. You don't have to keep believing about yourself what your enemy tells you you are. Some of you have such a strong inner narration going on in your head about who you are. And if anyone else said that about anyone else, you would be like, you can't talk that way about people. But you talk about yourself that way because you know why? You've got an unreliable narrator. You've got a narrator who isn't informed about the truth of what Jesus feels about your life. And I am begging you, change it. Repentance is a gift. It is your best friend if you will hook up with it and say, I'm going to run toward this. It's not scary to get called into Jesus's office. That's a good plan. That's a good thing to do. That's a good time. Show me myself so that I don't keep going back around this. All of us know people who are 80 years old and they can't get away from that one guy that hurt them that one time, and they talk about it in every conversation, or that thing that they did, and I was a screw up when I was 18, and you're like, you're 79 now. Have you had an opportunity to not be one? Congratulations, welcome to the show. We're all messed up. Jesus calls us all of us, especially the messed up ones. I want to say real quick too that if you feel, I'm gonna go through some things that I think you can do yourself about this, but if you feel stuck with regret, with somewhere that you've landed, and you just can't get past, or you can't truly change your way, and you feel like the same weed keeps pulling, coming up again and again, celebrate recovery, guys. It is a brilliant thing. It happens every Thursday night here. Bill and Cindy are here. They're amazing leaders. They've been doing it for years. Habits, hangups, heartaches. This is a chance for you to join with people who will help you walk out the way of repentance, the way of alignment with the Lordship of Jesus. They will partner with you. We don't have to do this alone. That's why we're the church. So just check it out if you feel like that's something for you. I bet you Bill would even be glad to talk to you. He's right over there afterwards. I don't know, Bill. We're just going to do this way from the stage. So it's hard to repent. It's a lot easier sometimes to stay stuck. Barbara B. Taylor, I read this quote from her this week. Most of us prefer remorse to repentance. We would rather say, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry, I feel really, really awful about what I've done, than actually start doing things differently. Chronic guilt is the price we're willing to pay in order to avoid change. Chronic guilt is the price we're willing to pay in order to avoid change. Just change. Who wants to live in chronic guilt? No one. Who wants to live in chronic guilt and blame Jesus for it? If you feel so guilty because Jesus has this standard that I'm supposed to live up to and it's just so hard. No, he wants to walk with you and help you and be with you. Retrace and redirect your steps. That's repentance. One morning in my time with Jesus, I was just on my couch journaling, and I had this memory out of nowhere, just and it was a regret, and it was almost like a physical pain in my chest that then just spread to everywhere, and I just pushed it away. I wanted to focus on what I was doing, and I was like, that's just a weird, sad feeling, but it came back as regrets do. And I felt it land then like a cloud of depression, and it was hard to breathe. It was hemming me in, and I just stopped, and I said, what is this? What is the name of this regret that I'm feeling, of this shame that I'm feeling? And right away, I knew it was about a parenting failure that I had made when it was years earlier. And I wanted to move away from it so, so badly. But I knew I had to stay there, or it would keep coming up over and over again. I started, as I usually start, saying, I did a lot for my kids, and they should be grateful. They were pretty lucky to have a mom like me. And then I went to, I was in a really hard situation. And it was really hard, and I don't know how anyone could expect me to have done better. And then I felt the Holy Spirit just say, could I just meet you in the sorrow of this? You don't have to explain it. You don't have to figure it out. Just, can I just meet you in this? Did you want to learn from it? And I could see in it this place that I could change. This place that I could be healed from the shame of what the mistakes that I had made. It's so easy to push it away. But as I sat there with the Holy Spirit, I asked myself a few questions, and they become questions that I use all the time when I'm dealing with this same feeling, this thing of like, ugh. A lot of times feelings like this will come in quiet moments. They'll come when you're trying to sleep. They'll come when you wake up at 2 a.m. and I wish you could see all the heads nodding throughout. They come at 2 a.m. where you're like, oh man, why did I do that? Why? So here's some questions that you can ask. There's not one pathway here, but there is a place to start. What was my responsibility in this? I asked myself that about my kid. What was my responsibility? And for me, the bottom line answer was all of it. I was the mom. My responsibility was big. And the second question was, is there something I need to do that I haven't done yet to make it right? Do I need to ask forgiveness or make restitution or let go of anger or bitterness in some way? Maybe you regret something that was done to you. Maybe sometime when you were taken advantage of. Perhaps that question, what do I need to do to make this right, is I need to set some boundaries in my relationships. The third question was, have I accessed forgiveness? Now, access is an important word in this question. You can always access the forgiveness of Jesus that fast. You can access the forgiveness of Jesus. It's not always easy to access the forgiveness of the person you hurt. Sometimes you can. I could. I did. But it's not always easy to ask. Sometimes people won't forgive or they're not around anymore to ask. But you can access the forgiveness of Jesus. And then the other forgiveness that you need, and this is sometimes the hardest of all, is to access the forgiveness of yourself, to yourself. Sometimes you need to look back at your life. And I did that morning as I was going through this process. I just said, if I would have known then what I know now, I would have done things so differently. And the Holy Spirit said, did you know then what you know now? And I was like, nope. Okay. Now that you know better, what's the next word? Do better. And you know better, do better. But you're going to have to give yourself grace for not having known better. Some of you, even from are carrying regrets from when you were children. And you have to give yourself grace for not having known better. You have to forgive yourself for not having known what you couldn't possibly know. Let yourself go. Let yourself be forgiven. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, and repentance leads to life. Repentance doesn't lead to getting stuck on the merry-go-round of I blew it, and I can't ever get off this thing. Repentance leads to life. Forgive yourself for not knowing better. Forgive yourself if you struggle to trust God. That was my problem, is I stepped into places in one of my kids' lives where I should have let Jesus be the boss. I should have trusted him. I didn't trust him enough. Forgive yourself for the moments when you haven't trusted enough. When you know better, do better. Walk through the garden of your soul and look at it. In fact, let's do it. If you close your eyes with me for a minute. As we walk through the gardens that represent all of our soul, our history, our relationships, our experience, our roles and identities, you're going to see some areas that are flourishing and beautiful, some areas that look like that's productive. I've been a success at that. That's a beautiful rose garden. Those are those beautiful orange trees. But there's probably an area that looks a little weedy and or barren, or maybe even suffocated with weeds that you thought were beautiful and now you realize they're killing you. Take a moment and don't look away. And look at that section of the garden and give it a name. Where did that come from? What's the name? And then ask yourself the question, is there anything I need to do that I haven't done yet to address this regret? Is there anything? Ask forgiveness, right or wrong, have a conversation, set some boundaries, forgive yourself. As we sing this next song, I'd love for you to give Jesus permission to meet you in the garden. He will always be kind. He will always be lovely. He will always come with grace. Before you ever took one step toward him, he was loving you from the cross. Before you ever took one step toward him, he was crazy about you. And so now, as you sit here with your own stuff that you want to look at, know that he's still with you. He loves you. He's with you and he'll walk you through it. So let's sing this song together and let him do the speaking and the talking to us himself. And then I'll come back and close us up.
treasure I find. A reason for living, so let my life become an offering to the one who is worthy. And all praise. And all praise to the Lord Most High. All praise to the one who saved my life. All praise to Jesus Christ, High King forever, my King forever. I lift my hands and lay my whole life down, my whole life down before you. And I lift my hands and lay my whole life down, my whole life down is for you. And I lift my hands and lay my whole life down, my whole life down before you. And I lift my hands and lay my whole life down, my whole life down is for you. All praise and all praise to the Lord Most High. All praise to the one who saved my life. All praise to Jesus Christ, High King of heaven, my King forever. And all praise to the Lord Most High. All praise to the one who saved my life. All praise to Jesus Christ, High King of heaven, my King forever. All praise. And all praise to the Lord Most High. Sing. And all praise to the one who saved my life. All praise to Jesus Christ, High King of heaven, my King forever. All praise to the Lord Most High, yeah. And all praise to the one who saved my life. All praise to Jesus Christ, High King of heaven, my King forever. I lift my hands up, lay my whole life down, my whole life down before you. I lift and I lift my hands up, lay my whole life down, my whole life down and before you. Let's stand together. I lift my hands up, lay my whole life down. Come on, my whole life down before you. I lift my hands and I lift my hands up, lay my whole life down. Oh, we lift our hands and praise you, Lord. And I lift my hands up, lay my whole life down, my whole life down before you. I lift and I lift my hands up, lay my whole life down, my whole life down before you. All praise and all praise to the Lord Most High. Come on. And all praise to the Lord who saved my life. All praise to Jesus Christ, High King of heaven, my King forever.
The strangest word, and I want to share it, and I'm just going to trust the Holy Spirit with it. I feel like the Holy Spirit wants to say to someone, whatever happened 12 years ago is under His care and His grace and His love and His forgiveness, and I just think you need to know it. And if that's you, come talk to me afterwards, and I'd love to pray with you. There's just lots of tears and lots of stuff happening here this morning. I want you not to leave until you feel like you have connected with Jesus or with someone. We'll have people praying down here if you want to pray with someone. I'll be down here, and I just will. There's no magic thing to say. We deal with a lot. It's hard being human. But here we are together in it. Here we are together with a Savior who says, I've come to heal you from your hurt. I've come for you. No one else is coming for us. This is it. And he's enough. So, Jesus, we see you here in this place, walking among us, moving through the aisles. I feel your Holy Spirit touching down into hearts that have been reluctant to open up spaces for a long time. So I ask that you would continue your work this week, continue your work today. As we sleep tonight, God, as we wake up and these things begin to fall in our minds, would you meet us there? Meet us at the point of hurt. Meet us at the point of pain. Meet us in the places where we've been afraid to go. God, I pray that your forgiveness would be sweet in this place. And would we be known as a people who are able to forgive ourselves and forgive one another with wild abandon, because you are like that with us, because you paid every price already done. And we stand in the full measure of your forgiveness and redemption and love. We love you. We worship you. In your name we pray. Amen. I feel like I want to have lunch with all of you right now and just talk. We're not going to do that, but I feel like that's what I want. If you'd like to receive the benediction, would you put your hands out in front of you? May you be men and women who put on the garden gloves, pick up the shovels, and start digging around in the soil of your soul and see where Jesus has planted beautiful seeds. May you be able to be courageous weeders and tenders and gardeners as he builds something beautiful and lasting in your life and through your life. In the name of the one who came to pull the weeds and feed the seeds, may you be blessed. We love you. Amen. Hey.